Okay, well, if you managed to work out what the message was last week in our all-age service, then you'll have heard that fully all Christians receive the Holy Spirit so that they can tell the good news of Jesus Christ. That's at least a good part of it. And if you want to listen to the grown-up version, then you can probably get the 11 o'clock sermon on the website this week. And it might be worth listening to, just because it's all part of a series and helpful to go in more depth than we can in an all-age service. But effectively, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and onwards tell us that the Holy Spirit is given to Christians that we might be prophets. All Christians would be to be prophets, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if we're to be prophets, then it's important that we do understand what the message we're to pass on is. It's important that we understand what is this good news of Jesus that we're to tell others. Now, I hope at least most of us know what the good news is. But, as I say, the gospel is many faceted. And also, I think that often the gospel that comes most readily to our minds isn't necessarily actually the heart of the gospel. So there's a sense in which all of this is quite correct, absolutely right, but there's a sense in which it's all wrong, and in which we need to have our thinking on the gospel modified and adapted, because it's not quite what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a good model of gospel preaching that you find repeated throughout Acts and that underlines the truths that we find throughout the New Testament. You can have truth that is only partial truth or isn't quite the centre of the truth. For instance, you could ask, if you were standing at the Norwich Central bus station, you could say to somebody, what buses go from this station? And they could say, well, the 11 and the 14 and the 25. And of course, they'd be telling the truth, but it wouldn't necessarily be the whole truth. And similarly, you could go out into the streets here and say, where can I get buses from? And they might say, well, there's a bus stop out in Spixworth, and I know buses go past there. And of course that would be true, but it wouldn't necessarily be the key thing I needed to know, where the central bus station was, or Castle Meadow, or somewhere like that. And we need to know the heart of the truth, and really have our understanding of the gospel pitched according to the Bible. So what's Peter's message? We want that to affect our thinking. Now, we're quite blessed because Peter does make it quite simple. When I was first learning to preach, and you can still ask me this question now, I used to have crit time with my old vicar, Alex Ross, and I would do the sermon or little sermonette, and afterwards he would say, so in one sentence, what were you trying to say? And I would say, well, I was saying, and then I would reel off maybe 20 phrases, clauses, sub-clauses, separated by columns, commas and colons, and anything else I could find. And it was like a sentence out of the Book of Common Prayer, you know, and wouldn't be able to understand by the end what you were saying at the beginning. And then he'd say, so in one sentence, what were you trying to say? And I'd be floored. I'd realise that actually I had no idea what I was trying to say. But Peter does make it very easy for us. If you have a look at verse 36, he makes it easy. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. His whole talk has been making this one point over and over in different ways and leading up to this declaration. So firstly, he says that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God endorsed him and showed that he's the Christ. Have a look at verse 22. It says, he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. In his ministry, God confirmed that Jesus was the Christ by his miracles, and so on. Then verse 23, the crucifixion obviously doesn't look like a ringing endorsement from God, does it? But Peter says that despite human rejection, he was fulfilling God's plan. And in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death. It wasn't possible for him to be held by it. He's saying, despite human rejection, God endorsed him by raising him from the dead. And in verses 25 to 28, he says that not only in his life, not only in his death and resurrection, but also the prophets. By the prophets, God confirms that he's the Christ. That's the hammering that I was warning you of. He quotes David saying that the Messiah would be raised to life, would defeat death and ascend the messianic throne. And in verse 31, he says that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's saying that Jesus was raised, and he fulfills David's prophecy. So the prophets confirm that Jesus is the Christ. And then thirdly, the apostles testify that Jesus has been exalted, raised up, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted. So there's his life and death and resurrection, and then there's the prophets. Now the apostles also have seen him raised up and exalted to the highest heaven. And then fourthly, the coming of the Holy Spirit confirms that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament always prophesied that the day of the Spirit would come, which would be the day when Christ ruled on his throne. So verse 33, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. So as they see the effects of the Spirit's coming, they're seeing the first fruits of the Christ's reign. They're seeing the first fruits of the Messianic age, a bit like when New Labour came to power and the Bank of England was freed from central control, and we saw the minimum wage established and things like that. And these are the first fruits of the Messianic age coming, or at least of Tony Blair's Messianic age. And people thought, yes, you know, these are the promises that at last are being fulfilled because the reign of New Labour has begun. Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit and all the things that came with it were the first fruits of the Messiah's age. Now, what I want us to notice, really, is that the good news that Peter preaches about Jesus here is simply that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he keeps on affirming by the apostles' testimony and the prophets and all that other stuff until he reaches verse 36. Therefore, know this, Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. Now, that doesn't fit in very well, it would seem at first sight, with what we've got on our board, if you can read my handwriting and at that distance. Why is it such good news that Jesus is the Christ? What about him being the Saviour? What about the cross? Did you forget about that, Peter? Now, you can only really understand Peter's good news and why it's good news that Jesus is the Christ if you know the story of the Bible. It's the only way you can properly understand it. If you go back to the book of Genesis in your mind, if you've read that or heard the story, you remember that Adam rebelled against God. He was the first man that God had put in charge of the world. And he rebelled against God. And since that day, Adam hasn't been in charge so much as sin and death and hell and the devil have dominated planet Earth. They've reigned over the world. But throughout the Old Testament, God was always promising that he would one day send another man, a new Adam, a king, the Christ, who would reign and break the dominion of sin and death and hell and our world. And he would have a reign that would bring truth and justice and peace and wholeness and health and joy and God's presence and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And this was the great promise of God in the Old Testament. So now you can see, in the light of that, why it's good news, verse 36. Know therefore that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. This day has come. Much better than New Labour getting in. Jesus has been made the Christ. The day has come. Eden is restored. So I would want to adjust our gospel here slightly and modify it. And we'll sort of go through these different areas, seeing how it needs modifying. Now, the first thing I would want to modify is sin. It's the right answer, but it does need putting properly in context. I guess the problem with it in our minds and the way that we treat it is effectively that it's very individualized. We see sin as my sin, the things that I've done wrong. But Peter is talking about Jesus as the answer to a more global problem. He's talking about Jesus dealing with the sin of the world. He's saying that Jesus has dealt with the fundamental problem in the whole universe. He has become king and begun this new reign. And if we see sin as just about me and my sin, my personal wrongs before God, although obviously that's included, then the whole gospel, everything that God did, just becomes something that was a personal interaction between God and me. But actually what Peter is talking about is something that God was doing, acting in history, to fix up the whole world. It's primarily about Jesus fixing up the world and giving it back to God as it was always meant to be, rescuing God's world for God, establishing God's rule over his world for God, rather than it all being about Jesus dying for my own personal sin, although that is true, but in the wider context. And it's worth saying that this Gospel of Peter's is very relevant to people today. In our postmodern world, if we talk about Jesus dealing with my own personal sin, and we only talk about that, we will find that people will say to us, that's lovely. I'm glad you've got something like that. They see it just as your own personal belief, and you're welcome to it. But what the postmodern person won't put up with is you saying that God has done something in history that is true for all people at all times. And that's where Peter's global gospel comes in, because actually we need to see it in that context. God has done something that affects the whole world. It's the key turning point of history in the whole universe. People also today might initially be quite unkeen to consider themselves as sinners. Well, they've probably never thought about it seriously. Sin doesn't seem like a major thing these days. You know, it's eating a cream cake when you're on a diet or something like that. It's not something that people see as a real issue. But what people do worry about and are concerned about is the state of our world. They're concerned that Iran might have the bomb. They're concerned about genocide in Darfur. These are the things that seem so obviously wrong to the people of our world today. They see the environment in a state of decay, and they worry about what's going to happen in the future. Now, the Gospel of Peter declares God has done something about it all. He's established Jesus as the King. His reign is extending, and one day, as he says in verse 35, all his enemies will be made his footstool. Finally, Jesus will get the universe fully to rights. So, this Gospel modifies our understanding of the problem, sin, but it also modifies our understanding of what God has done, of God's response. And we've got there Jesus, the cross, Jesus died for our sins. Absolutely true. I don't want to push that out by any means. But it's actually not what Peter says. And in a very real sense, it's not the heart of the gospel. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The cross is the means, the method by which God saves us. But it's not the good news itself. It's the way that God dealt with our sin. But the resurrection is the good news of what God has done for us. He's raised Jesus to reign forever. He's broken the power of sin and death and hell. He gives new life to us. He's brought in this new age that gives us a hope and a future for us as individuals and for the whole world. He's established the kingdom of God that's in our hearts. We all long for, even if we're not Christians, and as Christians that we read about in the Old Testament, and we long for that day when we see it in all its fullness. So we believe, or need to believe, more fundamentally in what God has done for us, rather than in how he did it. The key of the promise, the heart of the promise, is what God has done, rather than how he did it. That's why Old Testament believers, before they knew about the cross, could be saved. And that's why in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that we need to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead if we're to be saved. Those are the key things he draws our attention to. The good news is that Jesus is now Lord. Great news for everyone. And if that's the good news, then it affects our response as well. Now I'll come back afterwards to the blessing. If the gospel is that Christ died for my sins, then the basic response is going to just be receive that and to trust in Jesus' death, to have faith in Jesus and his death on the cross that he pays for our sin. Absolutely true, of course it is. And we must have faith in Jesus and in his blood for us. But if the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, then our basic response will be different. It will be some of you were drawing out earlier. Repent and be baptized, says Peter in verse 38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why must that be the response? Well, it's the news that God has made Jesus the Christ that causes people to respond. In verse 37, you see, now when they heard this, that Jesus was the Christ, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? And they're cut to the heart because they're thinking, Jesus is the Christ and we've killed him. But it has to be that way around. You have to see first that Jesus is the Christ before you'll be cut to the heart about killing him or sinning against him. I remember an old episode of Blackadder the Second. I don't know whether you used to watch that, but there's one where he's appointed the executioner by Elizabeth the First, and he wants to sort of make everything more efficient and so he can have the rest of the week off. So he kills all that week's prisoners on the first day of the week so that he can take the rest of the week off. And only afterwards does he find out then that Elizabeth has reprieved this chap called Pharaoh. And, you know, she's coming round to see him and the wife's coming round to see him. And you know, the whole thing as he hears the news is, you know, Elizabeth has reprieved him and I've already killed him. And there's that terrible sense of, you know, the bad news coming across. That was the favourite of the monarch and I've just killed him. You know, Blackadder is comic, but this is actually very real, and not just any person, but I have killed the Christ. You know, the people there, they were one of those, many of them, who will have rebelled against Jesus just the previous week and put him to death. And so now they've grasped the resurrection, they've grasped that Jesus is the Christ, and they've killed him. And of course, he's the one they've been waiting for. Of course, they're cut to the heart. They're gutted that they've murdered him. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, we think of telling somebody to repent as saying, look, you're a sinner. You've done all kinds of bad things that you need to be sorry about, and you need to repent for, and you need to turn back to the Lord. And there's a whole work of persuasion going on. Well, that's not how it works for Peter. Because they're already cut to the heart. Actually, when he says, they're saying, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He's offering them a way out. He's saying, God promises to forgive your sins if you turn back to him. And you can see that they're just ready to grab on to this wonderful news that they can be they can be forgiven. But you only get that kind of response if you first preach that Jesus is Lord. John Wesley used to generally spend more than half of his sermon preaching the law to people, explaining to people that God is Lord, effectively, before he gave them the good news of grace. And one of the great things, of course, about this gospel is it avoids the common trap people fall into of accepting Jesus' forgiveness and trusting in his cross, and then perhaps it's years later that they start to slot in their minds that they need to change their lives as a result. But if we preach the gospel rightly, Jesus is Lord and he will save you, then we get that sorted from the start. But I just want to spend a moment on the blessing that God offers. And it's very important that we do understand this rightly. Now, we talk about forgiveness, and of course, the blessing is forgiveness. Peter says that here. But the part that we neglect, generally, is the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter offers here. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I guess often we explain the gospel as just removing the negative, forgiving sins, without necessarily offering the positive and explaining to people that actually coming under the lordship of Christ, coming to know Jesus, living under his reign, is the place of great blessing. So we're not just offering removal of the negative, we're offering the kingdom of God to people. And we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to offer the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit and the fruit that he brings to people. We don't want to be so shy of raising people's expectations about what is involved in being a Christian that we become afraid to say that the Holy Spirit really does bring the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, fellowship with God, knowing that he hears you in prayer, knowing that he's with you all the time. And they're wonderful fruits. It's the reality of the kingdom of God that the Holy Spirit brings. And there's a fantastic nowness about the gospel in Acts and in the New Testament. As you go through the New Testament, you see that this gift of the Spirit is the very heartbeat of the gospel. They're full of joy that they've received the Spirit, because it's the same as receiving the kingdom of God and living under Jesus' reign. So I'd love to spend some time discussing this, but we're not going to have time this morning. But it's something, effectively, I keep banging on about. If you don't recognise most of this sermon, then you haven't been listening over the last year and a half. But it's because we need to constantly remind ourselves of the heart of the gospel according to the New Testament, especially if we're going to pass it on to others. The two obvious questions to be thinking about are, is this the gospel as I see it for myself? Is this what I'm thinking, as I'm praying, as I'm relating to God, as I'm thinking about my Christian life? Am I seeing it in these terms? Am I seeing it in terms of living under the lordship of Christ? That's the blessing. Have I got high enough expectations of what it is to receive the Holy Spirit? Do I only think about forgiveness of sins, or do I think about all the blessings you receive as a Christian? And is this how you read the Bible? Because if this is how you, if you just see the gospel that way, then you will misunderstand a lot of the New Testament in particular, and a lot of the Bible. So it's really an important issue. And the other question is, not just how I understand it, is this what I'm telling other people? If I get an opportunity to share the good news with somebody, do I just say Jesus died for our sins so that we can be forgiven and go to heaven? Or am I telling them the good news as Peter told it? Okay, so it's really important we get acquainted with it for ourselves, for our own spiritual life, and to share with others. The good news is that God has intervened in our world. He's made Jesus the ruler over all creation. And you can be forgiven and set free from sin and death, and come into a new relationship with God where you enjoy the blessings of new creation life. I wouldn't tell someone the gospel in one sentence, but I suppose I'd want us all to be thinking about and sharing a gospel that's about Jesus's reign, about his resurrection, and not only his cross, and that is positive and offering something more than just forgiveness and pie in the sky when you die. It's also steak on the plate while you wait. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I think every one of us must be aware whenever we come to any Bible passage, and especially a passage that's so full as this one, and so full of the Old Testament and so much at the heart of the New Testament, must be aware of our weaknesses, our lack of understanding, our own sinfulness. Lord, we pray that you would please constantly renew our minds so that we might understand the good news, and more importantly, that we might believe the good news, what you offer us in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us fit to be your prophets. Lord, you've given us your Spirit so that we might proclaim this good news to others. Please give us a clear understanding of it. Give us many opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. And we pray that you'll make us in this church full of your Spirit and well equipped to proclaim Christ to the world. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.